Has God got his hands over the votes in the Commons? Has God got his hands over the votes in the Commons? Has God got his hands over what is happening or not happening in Stormont? Has God got his hands over your personal life? As I was studying this passage on Thursday, I was reminded of an old American song that goes a bit like this. Some of you know this one well. Some of you have never heard of it before. It says he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the wind and the rain in his hands. He's got the little tiny baby in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got everybody here in his hands. In fact, he's got the whole world in his hands. And so as we've been praying this morning, considering our global politics, we have to admit, though we don't understand what God is doing, he's got the whole world in his hands. As we consider what is going to happen in Europe in these coming days and weeks and months, though we don't understand what he's doing, we have to admit, based on what the scripture says about God, he's got the whole world in his hands. As we're totally confused about what's happening in Stormont at the impasse, and we don't understand what God is doing or where we're going, we have to admit, based on what the scripture says about God, he's got the whole world in his hands. And yet, as you funnel down through all those things, and you look at your personal life, you're totally confused about what God has done in the past and what he might do in the future. If we look at what the scripture says about God, we have to admit he's got the whole world in his hands. And as we turn to Daniel chapter 5, this is a truth that King Belshazzar doesn't really understand. In fact, he doesn't think it happens at all. Because we're going to meet King Belshazzar, and he's going to make the same mistakes that the other kings of Babylon have made in the past. He doesn't recognize that the true and living God, Yahweh, has actually got the whole world in his hands. King Belshazzar, on this fateful night, thinks that he's in control. He thinks that he's got the world in his hands. It's like a sense of deja vu with another man rising to power in Babylon, making the same mistakes because he doesn't acknowledge that God's got the whole world in his hands. So four quick points. You say, rubbish, Johnny, your points are never quick, but sure, anyway, let's go. Let's drop down into the text. Firstly, how do we know God's got the whole world in his hands? Because firstly, God challenges ungodly worship. God challenges ungodly worship. So let's read it as we go through the text together. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with him. Now you say, based on 1 week, where has King Nebuchadnezzar gone? We met King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of Daniel chapter 4, and after years of insanity and lycanthropy or zoanthropy or whatever was going on in his mental state, King Nebuchadnezzar went through a period where God had to humble him, where he recognized that God was the most high God of the universe, that he was sovereign, and ultimately that little phrase that grabbed us last week, that heaven rules. That's where we left King Nebuchadnezzar. And 1 week later, we find King Belshazzar's on the throne. Well, there's a lot has happened in history in just 1 week in our study. King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC and was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, best known as the monarch, who released Jehoiachin of Judah from confinement. He was followed by his brother-in-law, Marduk, who in turn was succeeded by Nabonidus. And after he led a successful coup in 556 BC, to now find Belshazzar. But why is Belshazzar having this feast now? Because many believe the timing to be very, very strange. It's just days previously, the Babylonians had suffered a great defeat at the hands of the Persians, about 50 miles north of Babylon, and Nabonidus has fled. And now it appears that the Medes and the Persians are at the gates of Babylon. So There's been a lot that's happened since King Nebuchadnezzar has moved off the throne. Two or three kings have come to power, and now another king has run away. And so King Belshazzar is the last man standing in Babylon. And the Medes and the Persians are now at the imperious gates of Babylon. And if ever there was a time that King Belshazzar should have thought, maybe I should go to the God who's in control of this universe for help because I'm in a state of helplessness. No, he doesn't. He actually flaunts against the kingship of Yahweh. He holds a great banquet when he should be manning the walls and brings on all of his nobles to drink with him. The wine's flowing, the music's playing. It's a bit like some of you have watched the Titanic movie and the people still continue to play the music as the ship is sinking. And so there's this great party going on while the Babylonian kingdom is sinking under the waves of the Medes and the Persian attacks. I think King Belshazzar thought he was undefeatable. I think he thought, you know, these walls of Babylon, they were regarded as one of the wonders of the world. They were so thick that charioteers could kind of go around in between the walls. They were so big, they were so fortified, no one could penetrate these walls. And so he thought, I can throw a party, even though all the Medes and the Persians are at my door, nobody's going to defeat my kingdom. And so he turns up the heat at the party. Look at verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. What's he trying to prove? The term father here is used in this text to describe the line of which he comes from. His great-great-grandfather, you could suppose, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's trying to prove to everybody at the party, I'm more powerful than him. My great-great-grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, he never had the ability to bring in all these articles, these sacred things from the temple of Jerusalem into our worship here in Babylon. He regarded them as sacred, but nobody can touch me. I'm bigger and greater than King Nebuchadnezzar. He's flaunting with the holiness of God. So, verse 3, they brought in the gold tablets and the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and the nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron and of wood and of stone. John Lennox said this, Belshazzar and his nobles were bound together in a deliberately sacrilegious act. For Belshazzar, nothing was sacred except possibly himself, his position, his wealth, and his power. King Nebuchadnezzar, while he had a lot to learn in his life, he knew that there was something sacred about these items that had been taken from the temple. King Belshazzar thinks there's nothing sacred. He thinks he's totally in control. He thinks that he's got the whole world in his hands. And sadly, while we might throw rocks at King Belshazzar, isn't it similar to what some people think of God today? They don't think anybody's got the whole world in their hands. They think they themselves have the world in their hands. The new atheists, perhaps. One angle on this is an interview written by Richard Dawkins, recorded by an interviewer. And he said this, I don't believe in leprechauns, pixies, werewolves, Thor, Yahweh, Allah, or the Trinity. For the same reason in every case, there is not the tiniest shred of evidence for any of them, and the burden of proof rests with those who wish to believe. But not only is Dawkins blaspheming against God himself, but he's actively encouraging others to join the bad wing. And that's what Belshazzar was doing. He holds this big feast to mock Yahweh, and he invites all the 1,000 nobles to come and join him. So here is an excerpt from the so-called blasphemy challenge taken from the Richard Dawkins Foundation website. It's called, and I quote, the blasphemy challenge. It rewards participants for demonstrating non-belief on YouTube. The Rational Response Squad has launched a $25,000 campaign to entice young people to publicly renounce any belief in the sky god of Christianity. This campaign encourages participants to commit what Christian doctrine calls the only unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The new atheists argue Holy Spirit is an invincible ghost who Christians believe dwells on earth as God's representatives. Participants who videotape their blasphemy and upload it to YouTube will receive a free DVD of the hit documentary, The God Who Wasn't There. In Babylon, God's not there. 2019, Belfast, Bangor, Bangkok, God's not here. I wonder what God, if he came to write on that website, what would he write over that blasphemy? You see, what we learn from this first movement of the narrative is that God hates ungodly worship. God hates ungodly worship. And as our culture worships and praises and deifies the gods of money, the gods of sex, the gods of openness, the gods of finding your own identity in this world, God's jealousy and anger is stirred against such ungodliness like he was against Belshazzar's false worship. If you think that people can go along around in this world and be apathetic towards God and flaunt the holiness of God, God's anger is stirred against such things. Now, it may not appear now, it may not appear tomorrow, but there will be a time where God's jealousy and anger will be stirred against these things. God hates, God challenges ungodly worship. But secondly, there's a godly manifestation. God provides a godly manifestation because he's got the whole world in his hands. Now, if any of you have been a party crasher, imagine how this party's about to crash. Look at verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. Look where the hand appears. No doubt this is a pretty dark environment. The wine is flowing. No doubt the dancers have been brought in. No doubt there's all sorts of ungodliness going on in the midst of this dark party night. And the hand appears at the lampstand because God wants everyone to see this hand. And King Belshazzar watches as the hand writes on the wall. The handwriting is on the wall. Why? Because listen to what God says in his word in Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. King Belshazzar, as he thought that God did not exist and that he was God and that he could receive all the praise and the glory and the honor and the worship and they could worship all these fake gods that didn't exist, God's jealousy and God's anger is stirred against such ungodliness. Belshazzar can't keep God out. He thought that these fortified walls could keep out the Medes and the Persians and that no one could touch him. But God breaks through. And so, verse 6, his face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. These impenetrable walls have been penetrated by the God who holds the whole world in his hands. No doubt the music has stopped and everyone is in a state of shock at the party crashing hand on the wall. One writer says this, Belshazzar becomes a gibbering wreck. The handwriting causes physical symptoms of terror and he loses control of himself. A man who purports to rule the whole world cannot now even rule himself. And who does he turn to? It's like deja vu. Look at verse 7. Some of you have been with us over these last 4 or 5 weeks. It's as if you're reading the same story again. Verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. It's very similar to the rewards promised to Joseph in Genesis 41 when he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. The king here is so desperate, he basically offers any man or woman who can interpret this dream to be a co-regent in the kingdom of Babylon. But can human wisdom interpret divine wisdom? Can human wisdom interpret divine wisdom? Look at verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. It's not that the wise men and the enchanters and the diviners couldn't read the words or the letters. They just didn't understand it. And it's interesting now because Daniel's going to come into the scene. This is Daniel who came from Judah. This is Daniel who was given a new name, Belteshazzar. This is Daniel who didn't understand their language until he was taught it from themselves. This is Daniel, an alien, who's going to come and tell the common people what their lingua franca means. The nobles, verse 9, they're baffled. But as one writer says, Belshazzar's predicament is another illustration of the insecurity and powerlessness of the rulers of the world when confronted by the very power and the wisdom of God. And then a very helpful woman enters the scene. The matriarch of the family comes to bring some, well, helpful advice. Look at verse 10. Because you see, this party's going full swing, and suddenly the music stopped. There's been a gatecrasher, a divine gatecrasher. The handwriting is on the wall, and no doubt the queen mother or the queen grandmother, whatever she is in relation to how she stood in the family line with King Belshazzar, she hears that the music has stopped. No doubt the Chinese whispers have made their way to wherever she was staying at the time. And so she comes in, verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Daniel's in his 80s. Daniel's moved off into the background in public life. He's kind of been shoved into the very confines of living in Babylon. He's been forgotten about, like Joseph was forgotten about. But his reputation hasn't been forgotten about. The queen mother had seen the godliness in Daniel. She'd seen the holiness of his living. She clearly knows Daniel. She knows his exploits. She knows his Babylonian name, and she knows his Hebrew name. But she chooses to use the name that he was given, Belteshazzar. Perhaps she has seen so much pomp and pageantry in all her years living in the royal palace, and maybe as she watched this young man, Daniel, become a man and then a mature man, she maybe sees true spiritual power in Daniel or Belteshazzar. So the queen mother declares, look at verse 12, "Call for Daniel. Call for Daniel. And he will tell you what the writing means. Call for the holy man. Call for the man of God. Call for the man of integrity. Call for the man in whom the spirit of the holy gods lives." In the midst of their puzzling and terrifying situation, thankfully, God is at work in the heart of the queen mother, who tells King Belshazzar, "Turn to Daniel's God. Turn to the God of Daniel." And we don't turn to Daniel today, but we, like Daniel, turn to the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Psalm 116, verse 2. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I call upon our God. Lamentations 3:55. I call on your name, O Lord, out of the lowliest pit. 2 Samuel 22:4. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The Queen Mother, I believe, being moved by God himself, says, go to Daniel, because Daniel's God has got the answer. He's got the whole world in his hands. And in the midst of your perplexing, difficult situation personally, call out to God. Now, he may not answer your prayers the way you have asked them to be answered, but call out to him. Call out to him. And I think what we can learn from this second movement in the narrative is that godly living shines brightly in an ungodly world. Godly living shines brightly in an ungodly world. The darker the situation, the brighter your light can shine. The darker your situation, the brighter your light can shine. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 5, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. God wanted his light to shine in Babylon through Daniel. God wants to shine his light wherever he has placed you, through you. Oh, well, somebody else is going to do it. No. Imagine Daniel said that. Oh, don't come to me. Go to one of those other 70 Hebrews that were taken off. Many of them have gone off the scene. Only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seem to be faithful along with Daniel. But Daniel knew that God had called him into this place at this particular time and culture to be God's light. He shone it in the darkness. Don't hide your light. God's placed you wherever you are to shine your light. Consider Christ, the light of the world, who let his light shine up to the very moment of his death. The religious leaders and the Romans, the Roman Empire, thought that they could snuff out his life, but Christ took on the deepest and darkest powers of sin and darkness and rose triumphantly from the dead on the third day. But for Christ's light to shine, he had to be exposed to the darkness. For your light to shine, you too must be exposed to the darkness. Now, this does not mean that I'm saying you can go off and sin this week because Johnny said you need to be exposed to the darkness. No, you need to get around people who are living in darkness so that you can shine the light of Christ. In your culture that you live in with me, there are many wonderful things, but there's an awful lot of darkness. And God, by his Spirit, sends us into every walk of society, not into some monastic community, but he sends us out as little lights so that we might shine our light, so that others might see our light and praise our Father in heaven. Thirdly, not only does God challenge ungodly worship, not only does he provide a godly manifestation, but he sends a godly man. He thirdly sends a godly man. Look at verse 13. So Daniel, a bit of deja vu here. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you, Daniel, that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and you can tell me what it means, Daniel, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. My mind wanders at times. I was wondering what Daniel was doing before he was called. I hope this is not too ungodly, but I speculate that Daniel was a man here in his 80s, and that if you were to go on to his house or wherever he lived in Babylon, knocked at the door, you probably would have found him reading and praying. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was a man of immersed in the Word of God. Daniel, I think, probably after he read and prayed in the morning, he probably made his way around the Babylonian markets. Probably moved around even some of the political realms in the Babylonian world, and he was just still shining his light in the just in normal Babylonian life. Whether it was in the royal court or whether it was simply behind the scenes, Daniel was a man of God, shining his light. So how will he respond to this king? Then Daniel, verse 17, answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." Now, this is different. When he came before King Nebuchadnezzar, he entered into that royal scene and into that royal court, and he said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, live forever." Because I think Daniel knew there was a future for King Nebuchadnezzar. Time was not short for Nebuchadnezzar, but with King Belshazzar, the writing's on the wall. Daniel knows that it's over for King Belshazzar, but he brings the divine interpretation. "You may keep your gifts for yourself." He doesn't tell him to live forever. "But nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled." I would say because he's got the whole world in his hands. "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes." I wonder how King Belshazzar was feeling at this time. But what can we learn from this third movement in the narrative? I think firstly, God is looking to use men and women with godly integrity. God is looking to use men and women with godly integrity. If you look back in verses 11 and 12, the queen mother, who's been around for a long time, gives her son or her grandson a quick CV of Daniel's godliness. God is looking in 2019 to use godly men and women of integrity in every walk of life. Secondly, God gives talents and gifts to his children. In verse 14, Belshazzar declared that the spirit of the holy gods lives in Daniel, and then as a result of that, he described his insight, his intelligence, and his wisdom. God gives gifts to his children to use for his glory in every generation. If you're a Christian, you've been given gifts and talents from God to use in this your day and your generation. He's looking for men and women of integrity. He's looking for men and women with the gifts and talents he's given to them to bless the people of this world, to display the glory of God, and to build up the body of Christ. Thirdly, God wants us to serve him first and not earthly powers. If you look at verse 17, look what Daniel was offered. He was offered gifts and he was offered rewards and he was offered position. But in many ways, he says, "Belshazzar, you can keep your gifts." Why? Because Daniel was serving the King of Kings. Daniel was serving the Lord of Lords. Daniel knew that the Lord God himself has got the whole world in his hands. So whether King Nebuchadnezzar was in power, or King Belshazzar was in power, or King Darius was going to be in power, he knew that he served the king himself. And that's the same for us. God wants us to serve him first and not earthly powers. Consider Colossians 3, verse 23. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." Think about how this applies tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whether your boss is a tyrant like King Belshazzar or not, you ultimately serve the Lord himself. As a man or a woman with integrity, as a man or a woman with gifts and talents to use for him, because it's ultimately you're serving the Lord Christ. But lastly, the last movement in the narrative, the fourth movement, is that God judges ungodliness, godliness and apathy. The final verdict is in. The bill needs to be paid. Verse 22. Belshazzar is put into the dock. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. He knew what had happened to his grandfather, his great-grandfather. Daniel's just retelling the story, but Belshazzar, he knew it all, knew the stories. Instead, verse 23, you have actively set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, you drank from them. You even praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze and of iron and of wood and stone. And listen to this next part, which cannot see. They cannot hear. And they cannot understand. Daniel as a man of integrity, Daniel as a holy man, Daniel as a man of God, Daniel who served the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, looks into the eyes of Belshazzar and says, you're a fool. You can't see you, they can't hear you, they can't understand you. But the God who's got the whole world in his hands, he can see. He can hear. He can understand. How do we know this? We know that God sees. Because he's called God, God El Roi, meaning the God who sees me. Genesis 16, verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a seeing God. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. God sees you today. Secondly, our God hears us. 1 John 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He sees you today. Money doesn't see you. Sex doesn't see you. Power doesn't see you. Politicians may claim that they see you, but they can't see us all. God sees us. God hears us. God understands us. How do we know he understands us? Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame and that we are but dust. King Belshazzar, you have worshipped these gods. They can't see you. They can't hear you. They don't understand you. But the God who's got the whole world in his hands, he sees me. He understands me. He hears me. And so, as some would say, King Belshazzar is up the creek without a paddle. Verse 23. But you did not honor the God who holds his life in your hand. Therefore, he sent his hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what the words means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and that you have been found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That night his life would be over. God had numbered his days and he's also numbered ours. Psalm 90, verse 2, so teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. God had numbered his days and he has numbered ours. Secondly, God had weighed his life, but he would also weigh ours. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. God weighed his life, he weighs ours. God has judged his life, he will also judge ours. And on that last day, we all have to answer and wonder, on that day, whose righteousness will we stand in? Christ or our own? Belshazzar's on his own and he's finished. God has divided your earthly kingdom. He will also divide ours. When you pass from this world, I have the privilege of ministering to many people in their final hours of their life. Nobody's talking to me about their possessions. Nobody's talking to me about their careers. They're talking to me about what they have or they haven't done for Christ. Their aspirations for the generations after them to come to know Christ or to grow in Christ. Because God weighs our life. God judges our life. God will divide when we die. Our earthly possessions will get passed to different people. But it's only what's done for Christ that will last. Then, verse 29, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in his kingdom. But this didn't last for long. Why? Look at verse 31. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Can I encourage you? As we wonder what's going to happen with Europe, as we wonder what's going to happen in Britain, as we wonder what's going to happen in Stormont, as you wonder what's going to happen in your own personal circumstance, let me encourage you. Let's look to God. We may not understand his ways. They might be mystifying to us. They might pain us. They might cause us great angst. But as we look at our life, not in the temporal, earthly time frame, but in that which is eternal, let's see that he's got the whole world in his hands. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who is in control. Father, would you help us to number our days? Would you help us to examine our own lives? So that we won't end up like King Belshazzar. So that we won't end up as just another number who sought to live their life apart from God. Help us to be encouraged by the example of Daniel, but more than anything else, to see Daniel's God. The God who indeed has got the whole world in his hands. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.